If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to, it's 1 Peter chapter 5. That's where we're going to be picking it up here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, continuing in worship, continuing in this series in 1 Peter. We're now, we're getting close to the end. We got this message and one more, and then we'll be complete here, but we're starting this morning there in verse 5 of chapter 5. So stand with me, if you will, and let's set our hearts to to hear from the Lord and His Word to us here this morning. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, again, starting in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would, here is the simple request this morning. It's just that you would speak and that you would allow us the grace and the privilege of hearing your voice through your word. That's really it. Over all the distractions, over all the things sort of tempting our minds and our hearts away from being present in this moment, Lord, would you just speak so that we cannot help but hear you? Would you be louder than the noise of the world here this morning? Lord, I pray that you would do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we find ourselves here approaching the end of this letter, Peter has been, he's been exhorting the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's been exhorting all of us, this is the all of the redeemed, in how to walk in the way of Jesus in times, specifically in times of suffering and hardship. He's been pressing into us this sort of new creation way of walking in the way of Jesus through the adversity of a fallen world. And it's all been really sort of building to this conclusion where the elect exiles, that's how he referred to us at the very beginning, is the elect exiles. He then called us sojourners. Sojourners are temporary residents. That's what a sojourner is. They live there, but they don't belong there. That's what a sojourner is. That's what Peter calls us. We're sort of pilgrims on the way. We're on the way to somewhere else. And so what he's been doing for us in this letter is he's been giving us a picture of what it looks like, again, to walk in the way of Jesus, even when, and especially when, the world rejects the way of Jesus. And he's been intensely practical about it, recognizing both the beauty and the diversity at home in the church. He said this, is back in 4:10, he said, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Again, that was back in 4:10. And so there's this gifting, right? There's a gifting of each of God's people, a gift that is given to each of God's people, not to just the select, not just to the really bright, not just to the popular, not just to the powerful and the strong. There's a gift that's given to all of God's people. And then he said, talking about these gifts that are given to us by the Spirit in the lives of believers, it's verse 4:11, so right after that, he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And he says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I just love that Peter, in the middle of his letter, can't help but break into doxology there for just a second. And what that means, here's the call. Here's the call on the church. This is true. If you want a mission statement, here's a mission statement. It's that God would be glorified because he alone is worthy of glory. right? That ultimately that it would not be about you, it would not be about me, it would not be about property, it would not be about budgets, it would not be about how many ministry areas, it would not be about how many backpacks, but that ultimately it would be about Christ, that he would be glorified. It's that the presence of God would be seen in and through his people, that we would reflect his nature and his character as his redeemed image bearers, and that Jesus would be praised. And that includes in times of struggle. Right? It includes the times of grief. It includes those times of loss. It includes all the times of all of our lives. And in his providence and in his provision, what Peter said last week is that because we are forgetful and that because we are prone to, like sheep, we are prone to wander, he has given us elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Again, not by power and not by might and not by threat and not by fear, but primarily as examples. The elders are called to bring us back to Jesus. By their very lives, they are to demonstrate for us what it looks like to walk in the way of Jesus. And the response of the Church of Christ, again, is to walk in the way of Christ. That's what we're called to. That's what Peter is getting at here. That's what we're going to see in this passage. It's what we're going to call the posture of a disciple. That's the sort of the heading there at the beginning, the posture of a disciple. That's the first thing we're going to see. And then what we're going to see is that the posture of a disciple is built upon the promise of our Savior. And then what we're going to see at the end, it'll be very short, right at the very end, just tacked on right there, and we'll see how this reality is the hope of the world. So we've got the posture of a disciple, the promise of our Savior, and then finally, the hope of the world. But it starts there in this passage with the posture. And at first, it can almost seem like a reversal of the typical order, because what we've said in the past and what the Bible has done consistently is it doesn't begin with what to do, but the Bible begins with what is true. That's where it always begins. That's the pattern from the very beginning. Genesis 1 doesn't start with believe in God. It just starts with the fact that God is there, right? It says, in the beginning, God. It starts with what is true, and it goes from there. The Bible tells us what is true, and then it tells us what to do with that. That's the normal pattern. It's the indicative followed by the imperative. But look here at verse 5. Here's what it says. Peter writes this. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And I want to pause here for a second because especially in our sort of hyper-connected, almost like podcast-driven, 1,000 books on every subject culture of evangelicalism in which we find ourselves today. This is critical because Peter, who would, if we can just be straight, Peter would have been a big name there in the early church. I mean, I don't know if you're familiar with this, like the celebrity culture. That's not a new thing. People have always been drawn to dynamic people, and Peter certainly would have been one of those. So if we understand anything about that, especially understanding them as a marginalized people, like as a people being pushed to the outside, they would have been clamoring for identity and looking really to validate their faith. And so Peter, what he's doing here is really interesting. He doesn't say, submit to me. Remember, he said, as an elder writing to elders, but he doesn't say, submit to me. So my Roman Catholic friends, they're like, whoa, no, I mean, like, they, but literally right here, we have an argument against the whole office of the Pope because he doesn't say, submit to me. He says, submit to who? To the elders. To submit to the elders who have been recognized and elected and set apart as leaders of that congregation. This is one of the reasons we talk a good bit about church membership. You see, Peter is making the argument for us that there really is this formalizing of the relationship between the shepherds of the flock and the sheep of the flock. And what it does here is it mirrors the relationship that Jesus talks about in John 10, where he says, I am the good shepherd. Do we remember that? I talked about that last week, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the first thing he says after that, he says what? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A lot of us are familiar with that. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for sheep. So there's sacrifice. We talked about that last week. That's the sacrificial love of God expressed for us in Christ. But then, and this is just as important, he says, I am the good shepherd. You know how he finishes it the second time? He says, I know my own, and my own know me. That's what he says. And so you see, there's an intimacy involved in the church. There is a knowing and being known reality to the design of his church. So with mutual commitment, with mutual trust, with a shared mission, that's what gospel community is a shared life and a shared mission. And this is a consistent picture that we see throughout the entirety of the New Testament. It's what we see in Acts 2:42, where the fellowship of believers, this early expression of the church, it says, and this is both descriptive and prescriptive. So it's both describing that, and it's also giving us a method and a picture of what to do going forward. It says this in Acts 2:42. It says that they devoted themselves, it's talking about the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. You see, there's a shared life and there's a shared mission in there too. And what's interesting is how our Western idea, it's easy to say this as a small church. Can I just put that out there? It's really easy to make this claim as a small church, all right? Where you don't have thousands of people showing up, you don't have a multi-million-dollar budget, it's really easy to go, this is a better way, okay? So I want to just tell you that on the front. I'm confessing that the easy thing for me to do is like, go, no, this is exactly what God wants. Leaky roofs, an air conditioning system that can't keep up, this is what God wants for us. And he wants just a few people gathered. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I am saying is that our Western idea of everything is bigger because it's better is really kind of in collision course with what Peter's describing there for the church. You see, that whole consumeristic mindset with church where we genuinely believe church is for us, that it's about what we want. It's about our preferences. It's about our comforts, about our songs, our patterns, our traditions. That mindset, y'all, is so violently unbiblical that it actually causes the church to cease to be the church. When we think that the church is about me, I love people who do this. Every once in a while, somebody, I don't really like that song. That's okay. That song wasn't for you. All right, we weren't singing that to you. I promise I won't bring that one to your birthday party. Like, whatever. I don't know. That song wasn't for you. I might not have cared about that song either, but it doesn't mean it's not good. Doesn't mean it's not true. We work real hard to sing like biblically faithful, gospel-centered, Jesus-exalting songs in the church. Sometimes they're hard to sing. Sometimes they're hard to sing. I don't really know if I understood that psalm. Get your Bible, go to work. Like, I don't know what else to tell you on that one. But no, the church isn't for you. And the idea that it is what's become so prominent in our world today. That I'm here to perform for you. That these guys come up here every week and they go, I wonder if so-and-so is going to like this song. I promise you that we tell them not to do that. Now, they're human, so they might do that from time to time. We tell them not to. Because what gets lost when we ignore the reality that the church is primarily about Jesus, what gets lost in that is we then begin to ignore the call to mutual commitment, where we are with one another in the life of Christ. And so we submit to the elders. Now, I want to say this too. That's not blindly following them. That's not what I mean by that. I know some of y'all have had experience with elders. You're like, dude, you need to tread carefully because we've had some bad experience with elders. If elders lead in sin, it's time to go. Or at least call that out. Amen. All right, so here we go. Every once in a while, we have to be real honest about that. Like if a group of elders leads in sin, I'm not saying, well, you submit to that and follow them blindly. I wouldn't tell a wife to stay with a husband who's hitting her, would I? So when there's sin present, we have to deal with that sin. That's where grace and repentance surely come in. But there is a point in time where we have to make a change. If they operate in sin, if they embrace a way of sin, that needs to be known, that needs to be corrected. And so the call here, okay, to all of us, it literally says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that, again, is the posture of a disciple. A disciple, I like this definition. If you want to write this one down, it's not mine, and I can't even remember where I got it from. It says a disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. It's really not that complicated. They're following Jesus, they're being changed by Jesus, and they're committed to the mission of Jesus. A sort of summary there of Matthew 4:19, where Jesus called his first disciples and said, you remember this, he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Nobody had ever used that phrase before. This is his first meeting with the disciples. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Do you think their original thought was, can we like do something else? Like fishing for men, that seems kind of counterintuitive. I'm going to fish for men. That's what Jesus says. He's going, walk with me. This is what he's really saying. Most of them were fishermen. Walk with me, and I will make you what you're meant to be. And so as the elders or the shepherds, they ought to be the most humble men in the room, setting that Christ-like example for all of us. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the reason that line is in quotes there in your Bible is because it's a reference there to Proverbs 3:34, where we read this, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. And so humility is not just something we strive after. Humility becomes us. It becomes our posture. And Peter doubles down on that. Look at verse 6. Like he is unrelenting here. In verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And at first, again, this can kind of seem like a reversal of the normal pattern. If we divorce this passage, like if we just take that verse out of its context, it kind of sounds like if you do this, right? It kind of has that sound. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And kind of have that sound of like it's if you do this, right? If you walk in humility, if you put on humility as clothing, if you will do that, then God will exalt you. It sounds like a sort of cause and effect type situation. Like if you study, you'll do well on the test. You ever heard that one? Or if you practice well, you'll perform well. Or, and some of your parents who've paid for braces for the kids will know this one, it's like, if you wear your retainer, your expensive straight teeth will stay that way. I hit a little close to home, sorry. That's our normal way of thinking. We're a cause and effect thinking people. That if I do something, this is what will result from it. But what Peter is getting at here, which is a bit counterintuitive, is not so much a performance, again, as it is a posture. And if we pay close attention to verse 6, we'll actually see it in there. You see, when Peter references the mighty hand of God, that's not just for emphasis. He's not sprinkling in a little God in there to try and make his opinion stronger. That's not what he's doing. He's not just trying to throw some of that in there into the conversation. What he's doing, and if as we become more and more familiar with Scripture, we'll begin to see these connections. But what Peter's doing there with just the words mighty hand of God is he's bringing us back to the nature and the character of God. That's where Peter always comes back to. That's where the Bible always comes back to, not just to us, but to the nature and the character of God. And so what he's doing there is he's bringing us back to the God of the Exodus. In my time with the Lord this week, I was reading in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is where we're given a copy of or a repetition of the law of God. And in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is recounting there for the people. He's recounting what the Lord has done. And he asks this question. He says, has any God, that's a little g God there, they were in a polytheistic culture. He had brought them, they were people who had been in Egypt, was a polytheistic environment. He said, has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? I want you to hear that one more time. He asked this sort of rhetorical question of the people who are prone to doubt, who are prone to making idols, right? Who are prone to running to the things of the world. He says, has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself in the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? And by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. He's going, you didn't escape the land of Egypt. You didn't break out of the house of slavery. God brought you out. That's what he's saying there. We've seen in Psalm 136 where the psalmist writes that God brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. You see, this is what the Lord your God has done for you. He's a God who saves. He's a God who redeems. He's a God who sets the captives free, who brings you out of slavery and into his family. And our posture in response to that, recognizing that, embracing that even as our own reality, our posture, knowing that we have been saved, not that we saved ourselves, can only be what? Humility. Because we didn't do it. We didn't earn it. We didn't win it. The way the Bible talks about it is being delivered. That's the word you'll see there. You're delivered. Can you imagine a baby being prideful over their birth? So play with me here for a sec. We're still in this wave of babies here. It's like every week there's a baby being born. Every week we go, congratulations to so-and-so, and y'all clap, you know, breaking all the Presbyterian rules, which is great. Y'all clap, and we go, yay, they're having a baby. And then we're like, all right, so who's next? That's literally the next thought in my mind. As Andrew made that announcement, I go, all right, so who's next? All right, so 2 weeks from now, we got another one coming. Like, I'm already gearing up for the next one. Can you imagine if little Waylon James was born this week and he looked up at Elizabeth and said, you're welcome. I obviously can't talk yet unless he's super gifted, in which case that'd be cool. But like, Elizabeth delivered the baby. Right? That's who, not even the doctor, we talked about this with the worship, the doctors get way too much credit, right? Okay, mama delivers the baby, doctors get paid to catch, all right? You deliver, doctors make sure they don't hit the floor. That's really it. They literally assume the posture of a punt returner and it's like elbows together, don't let them hit the ground. That's it. That's all they do. And that's not all they do, but anyway. The mama delivers the baby. This is how we are with the Lord. We bring nothing to the table. He delivers us from our sin. He redeems us out of slavery. He brings us into new life. It's a reason he talks about it being born again. You were powerless at your first birth, and by God's grace, you were powerless in your second one. He saves. David sings it in 2 Samuel 22. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. That's the nature of our relationship with God. We're in need and he delivers. And so what Peter is getting at here is that life can only truly be lived in this sort of scary reliance upon God. It's the prophet Zephaniah's great proclamation that the Lord your God is in your midst, right? A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's really the key to it all. It's the love of God, because to be loved by God, listen, to be loved by God, knowing our weakness, knowing our neediness, knowing our prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love nature, to be loved in spite of all that is to be humbled. And so here's what that humility looks like on the ground. It's there in verse 7. And it's going to be surprising in a sort of uncomfortable way here, because it's not because humility, according to the Bible, is not being weak. And humility is not weakness. And it's not being ignored. And it's not walking in guilt or shame or fear all the time. Being humble is not hiding. It's not being hyper self-conscious. That's not what it is. What Peter says, the way that he sums up the life of humility, primarily, here you see what he says. He says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's what humility looks like expressed in the life of faith, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's letting go of anxiety because his mighty hand is on you and with you and for you. I was talking to a good friend this week about this verse, and I was thinking about it in my own life. I'm a worrier by nature. I mean, that's just kind of how I am. Laurie was the free spirit when we first got married. She was the one, I mean, she met everybody. I hid in the house, make sure the neighbors wouldn't be out there. I didn't want to have conversations and stuff like that. I was just a worrier. This is how I was. Praise God, he put me with somebody who is not like that at all. And so it's kind of helped, I think, maybe a little bit. But there's a reason I don't have hair, y'all, and that's it. I worry about every single thing. I was talking about a friend this week and really working through this verse in my own life. And it struck me that another way you can phrase this, an accurate translation of this verse, would be to say, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. I know it's a one-word difference, but it just hits me a little bit different. Casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. It's just another way of telling God's people to entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. That was 4:19. Right? He's just coming back to where he's been. And listen, we all have different anxieties. We all have different cares. Every single person in here, every single person you meet, come in contact with, is fighting some sort of hard, often hidden battle. We have a care that we don't want the world to know about. These are just the things that concern us. They're the things that take that emotional and mental energy. And we sent our kid off to college that whole season, those first few weeks. All we could do was cry out to God and trust him to hold her with his mighty hand. When our oldest got married and started that new life, all we could do was cry out to God and trust him to hold her with his mighty hand. And what Peter would have us know, what he would tell us, what he would tell these two parents, for Laurie and I, trying to navigate this world with all of its trouble, with all its fear, is that all of that is true in every season, that God doesn't care for you on a seasonal basis. I will never be good enough, smart enough, strong enough, capable enough, or whatever enough. I will never be to carry the burdens of this world on my shoulders. One of the things that Karen Job said about this verse, and it's been a comforting thought, is that God is neither unaware nor unconcerned about what his people are going through in order to remain faithful to Christ. And so it's not just that he knows. It's not just that he knows. Like, we know all kinds of stuff, right? I mean, we do. It's not like God has like a Facebook feed that he's just kind of scrolling through from time to time, just checking indiscriminately, wasting time while he's supposed to be at work. He doesn't just know what's happened. He doesn't just know what's happening. But he feels what's happening. That's what the Bible is telling us. That's what Peter's telling you, that he cares for you, that his concern is for you. And that's the promise of God. It's very simple, isn't it? He cares for you. Right, can you hear that this morning? Listen to it again. He cares for you. But Adam, listen, man, listen. You don't understand. My world is all jacked up. Nothing is going right. My dreams are vanishing in front of my very eyes, and I can't do anything to stop it. Can you hear this? He cares for you. But my heart is broken. People that I love have either left or are leaving. And I don't know what to do with it. I feel alone in this world. He cares for you. But there's so much mess, man. I feel like I'm drowning. I cannot get my head above the waves and the wind and the water. He cares for you. The good shepherd, right? He cares for you. That's the promise. And it's not an empty promise, right? It's not just words of promise. It's not Hallmark card faith here. Listen, Peter is writing this on our side of history. Don't forget that. He's writing this on our side of the cross. And so knowing that, looking back on that moment in time, he's writing this. And what he's making clear is that this promise, that his care for you is validated by his sacrifice for you. The promise is proven in his sacrifice of Jesus for you. It was the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, right? That's the good news, right? That's the gospel. It's that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so, yes, he cares for you. It's that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's the gospel. And so, again, the good news for you today, for all of us today, is that he cares for you. In just a few minutes, we're going to come to this table. It's not a fancy table. It's really not even big enough at this point. But it's a simple table, right? It's a simple, it's not elegant, it's not gaudy, it's pretty plain. And as we come to the table, we must be reminded that if nothing else, like if everything else is falling apart, if the heart is broken, right? If the fear is taking hold or the patience is wearing thin or the days, or even if the days are numbered, or we're just so worried about what tomorrow will bring, take heart, God is already there. He's already sorted that out. Cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he's already there and he cares for you. You see, the posture, the letting go, the turning it over. That's what casting our anxiety is like. Literally, to cast is to throw it, right? Not just hand it gently, like throw that junk at Jesus and run. It's not yours anymore. It's not your bag anymore. You don't get to carry that anymore because he's already taken it from you. It belongs to him. The imperative here, flowing out of the indicative, Peter is reminding us of what's true and what we're called to do because of that truth. And now he invites you to his table. And he invites you to remember again that he cares for you. It's wedding season here. We had one a couple of weeks ago. We have one coming up. We have one coming up this weekend. You've been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's not because you're beautiful and might look good in pictures. That's not what it is. And it's not because you're strong and capable of helping out and maybe being security at the event or whatever. That's not why either. Not because you're rich and might bring a really awesome gift, and not because you're poor and he just wants to help you out. It's not because you're talented and you might be able to make a really good video or whatever, the whole thing. And it's not because you know all the line dances, though that is encouraged. The reason you're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb is summed up right here. The reason you're invited to the table is because he cares for you. That's the promise. That's the promise of God. He cares for you. And here's the good news. That's the hope of the world. And you've been given that hope. It's the only hope for the world. And you've been given that hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free, right? Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. We're not singing that song today, but maybe we should have. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you care for us. In all my distracted days and all my distracted moments and all those times where I am so prone to wander, when I'm so prone to leave the God I profess to love, Lord, you hold on because you care for us. In those moments when fear is weighing me down and I'm so scared about what the future holds and I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, Lord, you care for us and you're already there. There's no mystery with you. Lord, in those times when my heart is aching and I don't know where to go with it, you have said, come to me. I know you. You care for us. Father, help us to run back to your chair more often than not. Run back to your throne. Run back to your table. Help us to cast our anxieties on you because you care for us. And help us to walk in that today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.